We were in the middle, we were at the beginning of a discussion on Perek Bet. Perek Bet is really a critical perek to understand the whole Sefer, because it sets out, if we're just us, we might as well just, we'll all scoot over. We'll sit here and we'll just kind of, we'll do it this way for just a small bit. It's too bad for... I wasn't planning to. Alright. So we started with we looked at Perek Bet, which is the overview structure of the whole Sefer. And it addresses, number one, the cycle, or the spiral of Sefer Shoftim, which is that constant iteration of sin and then punishment, response to the punishment, somebody to come and save them or remove them from the, or lead them into victory, and then ultimately the cycle repeats itself. That's all described from Pasuk Yud Aleph through Pasuk Chaf Gimel through the end of the parak. That's one piece of it. The other piece of it, which we began to discuss in earnest, was the fact that the text, as it conveys in Perek Bet, in the beginning of Perek Gimel, presents to us what seems to be four very distinct explanations for why they entered into the problem of the Canaanites in the first place. In other words, how did we get to the point where Shoftim sets before us the challenge of the relationship between the Israelites and the Canaanites? There shouldn't be Canaanites in this region at all. By the time we finished Sefer Yehoshua, we should be in a situation where the land that was essentially Canaanite or idolatry free, the result, of course, both from Sefer Yehoshua as well as from the conclusion of Perek Aleph, which is a summary of Sefer Yehoshua, in both cases, the result is that we are sitting with a large Canaanite population, either next to us as neighbors, or in our midst as an intermingled group, depending on where you are geographically in the country. Further north you get, the larger the population mix of the Canaanites. So we saw that this parak presents what seems to be four different explanations as to why the Canaanites are still there. And those explanations are somewhat contradictory. So what our goal is for today is to try to sort out various approaches to resolving the contradictions. How do I have four different explanations for why the Canaanites are there? It's somewhat irrational to assume that I have four different explanations for the same question. Question being, why are there Canaanites still? Either because the people left them there, or because God wanted them there, or because God was punishing Israel for something and therefore he put them there, or that he needed them there to teach them how to wage war. And there's four different, and they're contradictory. If he wants them there, then they didn't sin by getting rid of them. And if they sin by not getting rid of them, then that can't be the punishment for not getting rid of them. So I'm in this context of constant contradictions in this one parak. Morning. To do a quick review of the issues themselves, take a look. We'll just do a quick sampling of the key psukim. In the beginning of Perek Bet, the malach that comes to them in Bochim, that's how the parak begins, which is really the postscript to Perek Aleph. I'll take a moment and talk about that a little bit. The structure of Tanakh, remember, is the prakim are not of Jewish origin. So one of the challenges we have is that we're biased by the chapter divisions. If I didn't have chapter divisions, I would divide the story up differently. And it may be by dividing the story differently, I would come to a different impression of the issues. But intuitively, I would have put the story of the Malach and his critique of Israel for not getting rid of the Canaanites as the end of Perek Aleph. Meaning, Perek Aleph essentially describes what? If I had to define the theme in one sentence, what does Perek Aleph describe?
Where all the tribes
Where they're living is secondary, because I already have them in Sefer Yeshua. What aspect of that is relevant to Sefer Shoftim, which I need to repeat to summarize Yeshua here? We don't have any such case. We don't summarize Shoftim at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. We don't summarize Shmuel at the beginning of Sefer Malachim. This is the only place we find where, when we transition from one Sefer to another, we start with a summary of the previous Sefer.
Did Yeshua die?
You will get to Yeshua dying, that's the next paragraph. But the paragraph before Yeshua dying is the Malach coming to them and criticizing them for not getting rid of the Canaanites. So if you summarize Perek Aleph in one sentence, it would be
a summary of Yeshua.
But which aspect of it?
They haven't really done their
The failure of the tribes to conquer the land of Israel. Correct. The failure of the tribes to conquer the land of Israel, and therefore the message of the Malach. In other words, it all leads up to the message that this Malach conveys to them, or this Navi conveys to them, that here I took you out of Egypt, I brought you to the land of Israel, told you not to make a brit with the local inhabitants, and how dare you leave all these idolatrous cultures in your midst. Period. End of sentence. Those three paragraphs are the direct conclusion of the entire description of Perek Aleph. It's almost as if the whole purpose of Perek Aleph is just to get to that beginning, that starting point. So I would have included those three or four psukim really as the postscript, the end of Perek Aleph. It would have been much more intuitive as to what the purpose of that perek is all about. As it is, I did not write the chapter, so I do not have to take responsibility for the chapter divisions. But it does make our job a little harder. But if we go to those psukim at the beginning of Perek Bet, the Malach, or as we said last week, this Navi comes to them in Gilgal, from Gilgal to Bochim, and he says, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you to the land that I promised your forefathers. I promised you a brit, I promised you a relationship. I made one condition, that you don't make a brit with the local population. Destroy their altars. And you didn't listen to me. וגם אמרתי לא אגרש אותם מפניכם והיו לכם צידים ולהם יהיו לכם למוקש. I also said, therefore, that I will not expel them from the land, they will be for you a stumbling block. In other words, as a direct response of your behavior, you did not get rid of the Canaanites, I will now leave them there or not assist you in getting rid of them, and they will continue to be a stumbling block. That's where we got into the problem of the chet and the onesh. Is this the chet or is this the onesh? And it seems to be both, almost like a circular reasoning, or a vicious circle. And there's two simple answers, one simple answer, and we'll get to a more complex answer to that. The simple answer is the statement that Chazal make, "Bederech shadam holech molichin oto," that God will kind of move us down the direction of the path we want to go. So if we want to go in the direction of chet, God will help us make it easier to get there. If we want to go in the direction of mitzvot, God will make that path easier for us as well. And essentially what you have is this, they sin by leaving the Canaanites there as a potential stumbling block. There's a role that God would play normally as part of his brit with us to help us get rid of the nations. He slows down, and therefore those nations now become a greater stumbling block with a greater potential for potential. So we turn the chet into the onesh itself, and that's the irony here. That relates. It's interesting. And sometimes when you go through various aspects, various other disciplines of Torah, whether it be Gemara, whether it be Nach, once in a while you come to a full circle, and you get to a piece that directly relates to something in Parshat Shavuot. And that's always an interesting moment when you have this, or in Yana Dioma, time related matters. Just this past week in Parshat Mishpatim, we read the parallel paragraph to this discussion, which, if you take a quick look at it, the end of Parashat Mishpatim, is often so focused on the laws of Parashat Mishpatim, we miss some of the issues that are addressed at the end. We'll take a look at Perek Chaf Gimel. From Pasuk Chaf. Yep. Hinei Anochi Shaleach Malach Lefanecha. There's another reference to the Malach that Hashem will send. Now the question is, well, that's a different song. The question is, what Malach are we talking about? Certainly not the Malach, I mean, it could be the Malach that we're talking about here, but again, the Malach is simply a messenger. It could be a Navi, it could be a real Malach, it could be anything really. It could be a agent of God. I'll show you that in a moment. He's going to protect you. To bring you to the land of Israel. Some of the Mephoshim say this Malach is a reference to Yehoshua. Others say it's a reference to the Malach that Yehoshua sees at the beginning of his conquest of Yericho. Hishamer mipanav, ushma b'kolo, al tamerbo. Guard yourself, make sure you listen to him. Ki lo yisalef yishechem kishmi b'kibo. My name is with you. He's not going to tolerate any transgression. This, with the Shekhinah walks in your midst, then you have to be extra careful. When there's a revelation of the Shekhinah, there's no room for mistakes. We learned that at Chet Egel, and we learned it even more significantly in the story of Nadav and Avihu. Ki im shamoa tishma b'kolo v'asita kol asher adaber, if you will listen to him, va'ayavti et oivecha v'tzarti et tzorarecha, then I will get rid of your enemies for you. I will be an enemy to your enemies. Ki elech malachi lefanecha, v'yachal ha'emori v'achiti v'aprizi v'aknani achivi v'ayivusi v'hichadativ. I will send my malach before you, and he will destroy these nations for you. Lo tishtachave l'elohem, lo ta'avdem, lo tase kema'asehem. All I ask of you is not to worship their gods or make or do as they do. Hares tahasem v'shaber tishaber matzivotah. Matzivotah, but simply to destroy their idols. V'adetem at Hashem alakichem v'alachad lachmecha v'et mimecha v'asiluti machala mekibecha. If you will serve God, it will be good for you. You won't have people who are barren, you won't have miscarriages, it'll give you long life. And at the same time, et emati ashalach lefanecha, I'll send my dread before you. I'll get rid of the nations for you. The nations there will turn their backs to you, meaning they will run. V'shalachti et hatzir'a lefanecha. I will send, what's a tzir'a? I'll send the tzir'a as a hornet. Did we discuss these psukim at all? We may have read them at some. I'll send the hornet before you. Looking at one of these children's books, and these little medrashes or the children's parsha readers, and one of them has this picture. I just couldn't believe. I have a problem with some of these super little midrashim that we transfer to children, but there's this picture in this children's book of a graphic depiction of the tzir'ah, and it's a picture of a field full of very ugly looking Canaanites, each one being attacked by a giant hornet.
Oh, God.
It looks like something right out of The Fly or this is a book designed for 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds. Oh, anyway. That's not what it means. It was pretty graphic. V'shalachti et atzira lefanecha. I'll send the tzira. Meaning, God is essentially saying, I can take care of the Canaanites. If you do what you're supposed to do, I can deal with the Canaanites. V'girsha t'chivi v'knani v'tchivi v'mufanecha. I can get rid of the Chivites and the Canaanites and the Chitites. You don't have to worry about them. You do what you're supposed to do, and I'll get rid of the Canaanites for you. Just remember this. Lo garashenu mipanecha b'shana achat. I'm not going to get rid of them in one shot. You're going to walk into the land of Israel, you're not going to find it empty. Why not? Because if you leave the land desolate, then the animals of the jungle will take over the land. Remember, there's a jungle in the land of Israel. We talked about the jungle last year when we talked about the Yarden. There are wild beasts there. Jungles and wild beasts have a way of spreading out over uninhabited regions. So if I leave the land completely void of people, then you'll then the land will become more problematic. So I'm not going to get rid of them right away. You will have to go into the territory, and as you come in, I'll remove the population for you. I'll do it slowly as you begin to multiply. So the more you multiply, the more I'll get rid of the nations, provided that you are loyal to the Brit. I'll expand your borders from the Yam Suf to the Nahar, to the Nile, and the Yam Plishtim. I'll give you the local inhabitants of the land, and I will just chase them away for you. One thing I ask. No britot, no covenants, no alliances, no engagement with them. They can't stay, certainly not as idolatrous nations. Because they'll lead you to sin. Because there'll be a stumbling block. So our little message of the Malach, Vipsukim, is essentially a brief Vipsukim summary of these two paragraphs, which are a description of the Malach who is going to be sent to the land of Israel ahead of them. It's the same Malach or a different Malach, not my issue, but the parallel here is very striking. Even the phraseology is the same. So I ask of only one thing: don't make a brit with them. You make a brit with them, then my whole relation. In other words, I had promised that I would get rid of the nations for you. I'll do that work for you, provided you don't make a brit. If you make the brit with them. I can't dance when I'm sitting down, so I have
to. Wanting the Jews not to make a bridge.
If you make a bridge with them, then I will take back that promise, which was to get rid of them for you. Now they're going to be your headache, not mine. That's essentially the issue. As your headache, they'll become even more problematic because then there'll be a stumbling block and you'll have more cultures to worry about and more wars to fight. But that's essentially the deal set up. I will assist you if you have the fortitude to go into this thing knowing that this is the job, not to make a breach of them. What Perek Aleph in our story depicts at length is a series of phrases which kind of indicate that they did make a breach, that they violated that fundamental principle. Not just because they didn't conquer it. It's worse than that. It's not just the fact that they didn't conquer the land. They did something else that's alluded to in Perek Aleph of Shoftim that we did not even see in Yehoshua. In Yehoshua, there's only one brit that they make, and that's with the Givonim. If you remember the story of the Givonim, and that was because they were deceived into it. They thought they were a faraway nation, etc. But in Perek Aleph, there's a constant refrain that is very problematic. We kind of glossed over it, but that's really the center of this discussion. What am I referring to? Go back to Perek Aleph and Shoftim. in Shoftim. And you see a few times where it talks about the Canaanites who were in the land, and we couldn't get rid of them. Take a look, for example, in Pasuk Chav Chet. Vayiki Chazak Yisrael, when Israel became strong, meaning that's a critical moment. You have all of these nations, all of these areas where, for example, in the north, where Menashe was supposed to go into Beit Shan, Tanakh, Megiddo, all of the areas of Emek Yisrael. Vayol ha-Knani la-shevet ba-aretz azol, the Knanites sat there. Vayiki chazak Yisrael, until the point in time when Israel became stronger. For example, in this particular case, we're dealing, it's a reference to the story of Sisera and Barak and the battle of Emek Yisrael against the forces of Sisera and Knan. When Israel became strong, what would I expect them to do? Before I finish the verse. When Israel became strong, what would I have expected them then to go and do?
Drive out the Canaanites.
Right? And what the Pasuk says is, Vahiki chazak Yisrael, Vayasem et ha-Knani lamas, Varesh lo-harishim. They taxed them. Now, what does taxing mean? And he says this a few times. Take a look, for example, again in Pasuk Lamed. Zvulun lo harishit yoshvei Kitron v'yoshvei Nahalol v'yeshev haknanim b'kirbo v'yiyu lemas. Again in Pasuk Lamed Gimel, v'yeshev ha'ashiri b'kerev haknani yoshvei ha'aretz ki lo harisho. Naftali, sorry, not Lamed Gimel is Naftali lo harishit yoshvei Beit Shemesh v'yoshvei Beit Anat v'yeshev b'kerev haknani yoshvei ha'aretz v'yoshvei Beit Shemesh u'Beit Anat hayu lahem Lamas. Pasuk of Hey, Vayol Amorila Shevet Bahar Cheres Bayalon Bishalavim Vatichbad Yad Bet Yosef Vayu Lamas. What is this mass? So, we should know something about mass. Mass today in modern Hebrew means tax.
Right, here translated
as?
It says tribute.
Oh.
This says tribute.
Right. Tribute? Tribute is probably the more literal, right? A more literal translation. However, the context translation, what is that, JPS?
Mm-hmm.
Right, the context translation of JPS is correct. See it more clearly in Sefer Malachim. Vayishlach haMelech Rechavam et Adoram Asher al Hamas. You have this notion when Rechavam was building and carrying forward the building project of Shlomo as part of the conflict that he has with Yeravam when they split the kingdom. The person in charge of that mass, that tax, was a man by the name of Adoram. And they, in the process of their rebellion, they killed him. Vayirgamuko Yisrael ba'evan vayamot. The mass was a forced labor force. It was, in other words, when you have it, and there's a few psukim in Sefer Malachim that talk about it, the king would often set up a rotation of service amount of time that you had to serve the king in order to Shlomo did this intentionally when you had to build all the all of his structures, whether it be the Beit HaMikdash or the palace or his palace Bat Baro or his storehouses and warehouses and chariot houses. And so he had Shlomo was a major builder, probably comparable to Herod in his day. And he needed labor force for that. So he taxed all of Israel to be part of that process. In Sefer Malachim, it's called Sevel Beit Yosef, the oppression of the house of Yosef, because he taxed all the tribes except for Shevet Yehuda, which of course always raises a problem when you spare the tax from your own Shevet. So, somewhat problematic. And of course, that's where the rebellion starts. But you have this major workforce, and this major workforce was driven by a rotation of each tribe sending people to 3 months or 4 months to serve the king as part of this mass. That's what a mass is. It's a human tax. It's not a monetary tax. It's a tax of servitude or period of time where you are obligated to serve the king. So in the context of the Canaanites, what would it mean when it says that when they became strong, vayu lemas? What does that mean?
Canaanim became their
forced labor, meaning, understand the implication of what that means. What's the implication of that?
They
it means that they took the Canaanites and transformed them into
slaves.
Right. Slaves is a harsh word, especially in America, but certainly servants. In other words, they want to stay in the land. They have an obligation. Here's the deal: you want to stay. We are the conquering army. We are to use modern terminology, we are the occupying force, and we will transform the local population into. To servants or slaves or second class household help, whatever maids. You want, right? Maids and servants. Avadim v'shvachot. And I'm sure they understood it as the spoils of war. When you go to war, one of the benefits of victory in battle is the spoils of war. And spoils of war always includes a service force of avadim v'shvachot. And that was true for the nations far away that we were entitled. In the nations of Canaan, remember our discussion last year about the way in which the Canaanite, what the conquest was supposed to take place? Right? The prohibition in the Torah was not to take slaves or servants from the local population. That's exactly how we translated the phrase of Lot Techayek on the Shema, not a requirement to execute every resident of the land of Canaan, but to not engage them as a service slave force, but to rather give them the choice of either staying as loyal citizens, not idolatrous, or leave. They had to create an idolatry-free zone in the land of Israel. But to take their idolatrous cultures, as is, and to take these Canaanites without requiring that their cultural affinity and religious context change, but as Canaanites, and transform them into a labor force, forced or otherwise, is to engage them in some kind of a brit. A brit doesn't have to be between two equal forces. A brit means any kind of relationship with them. But if you leave them in any kind of brit or any kind of relationship as Canaanites per se, you leave all their cultural identity intact. You leave all their altars and their high places. So they come and they work for you some Monday to Thursday, and on Friday and Saturday and Sunday you give them a couple of days off, and what do they do on their days off? They go to their churches and their idols and their barbecues and their Baal and Ashtoret and whatever else they do. And of course they have to continue to build their temples and their idolatry because you've allowed them that authorization. So this mass...
Right, that's what I'm saying, like an integration into the people,
right.
Even if it's not on
equal terms.
Level,
correct.
Still,
and that's precisely what they did. Right. They thought, here, they're the strong ones, they're the... But that's precisely what the Torah had prohibited. When the Torah said, Lo techayek kol neshama, it wasn't saying, execute every man, woman, and child. It essentially was saying, this is precisely what we don't want. We don't want turning the population into servants. You have to engage them on the cultural level, religious level, and give them, there's only really two choices, not three. The two choices, they can either become gerei toshav, which requires them to abandon idolatry, or they can leave. But the third choice, which is to stay as your servants, means that you keep their cultural and religious identity intact. That's where they become the mokeshin, that's the name, that's where they become the stumbling block and the temptation. That's precisely what the Torah did not allow for. And that's what Perek Aleph describes. This mass is... which is so innocent. When you read Perek Aleph, you say, oh, they finally got strong enough to put out, to put a tax on them, or to take control over them. But v'horesh lo horishu. It means that they didn't either drive them out or transform them into non-idolatrous population. And that's where Perek Bet begins the story. Now, that's Psukim Aleph through Hey. And it's the postscript to Perek Aleph. Then we get into a side issue, which, in some ways, again, raises the question, what is it doing in this Perek? Psukim Vav through Yud. Vayishlach Yehoshua et ha'am. Yehoshua sends the people home. Clearly we're back to Yehoshua. So Yehoshua died in the beginning of Perek Aleph.
He's
alive and well. Clearly we've gone back in time. Vayechul b'nei Yisrael ish l'nachlato l'reshet et ha'aretz. Each one went back to their land to go and begin the conquest of their territory. I haven't seen this anywhere, but it just occurred to me that maybe if we're already talking about the Chazal say that the Malach was, we talked about that last week. Who is the Malach? Chazal said, number one, that he was a Navi, not a Malach, and number two, that he was Pinchas. And he's Pinchas because we assume he's the Kohen Gadol, and therefore reference to, we'd have to be Pinchas because Pinchas is the Kohen Gadol at this time. The other possibility, I just realized from the juxtaposition of these two paragraphs, is that the Malach could also be Yeshua. Remember the Malach in Sefer in Parshat Mishpatim, some of them Forshim say is Yehoshua. So it says, "Vayomer alehem, vayah Malach Hashem in Gilgal al Abochem." The Navi comes to them, "Vayishlach Yehoshua to Am Yechu Ish Yisrael l'Nachlato." It's a possibility. I just raise that as. "Vayavdu ha'am et Hashem koyimei Yehoshua v'koyimei azgenim asheruch yamim acharei Yehoshua." People are loyal to Yehoshua and to the elders all the days of Yehoshua. That generation that saw the great miracles of God. Yehoshua ben-Nun eved Hashem. Yehoshua ben-Nun dies. Of course, he dies twice.
Okay.
Right? Because he died. He acharei mot Yehoshua. So, clearly he dies twice. He's not the only one to die twice. Another individual who died twice. No, Moshe doesn't die twice. The other individual to die twice is Yosef.
What do you mean, die twice?
It means his death is recorded as having happened in two different places. His death is recorded in the beginning of, in the end of Sefer Yoshua, and his death is recorded again here. Right? The beginning of Sefer Shoftim. So I have his death recorded in the end of one Sefer, and then at the beginning of the second Sefer. The only other individual to whom that happens is Yosef, whose death is recorded at the end of Sefer Bereishit, and then at the beginning of Sefer Shmot, it says, "V'yamot Yosef v'chol achav v'chol hador ha'hu v'yakom melech hadash asher lo yada'at Yosef." Yosef and his brothers died again, right? Because their death is recorded at the end of Sefer Bereishit, and a new king arose who did not know Yosef. Of course,
that
being facetious,
makes sense though.
I mean, because it makes the same sense here. So explain why.
It sort of brings you up to date,
right? In other words, I'm going back to the story of the death of, in the case of Yosef, I go back to the story of the death of Yosef because the death of Yosef is a relevant factor in understanding the transition to the new king and his new policies. So in order to put us into that transition, I'm in a new sefer, I'm in a new context, so I go back to the story and tell you sort of flashback, like a prologue. Yosef and his brothers die. We're in a new sefer. I can do that. I can go back to the beginning of the story, or at least to a piece of the beginning of the story, and then continue from there. That's essentially what you have here, where the transition here is the fact that for that generation they were loyal to God, but the moment Yosef The moment Yeshua and his generation died, so we're now into a new generation, and that new generation, everything that we've talked about in terms of the conquest of Canaan and the nations of Canaan and the challenge of destroying the idolatry, if it was hard in Yeshua's generation, imagine how much harder it's going to be in the second and third generation after Yeshua. And that's essentially what you have in described in these psukim. Vayamot Yehoshua benun Eved Hashem b'meah v'yesh shanim v'yagru oto b'gvul nachalato b'tinat cheres b'har Ephraim mitzvon l'hagash. Yehoshua dies at 110 years old. Yehoshua is called again Eved Hashem, servant of God, as Moshe is called Eved Hashem.
One of the portion where it says, it's interesting, because the reason why it says that Yehoshua died is because when, as long as the elders were still living, they were under the influence of Yehoshua. But once they died and a new generation came up, then he died, not died, but his influence died.
Yeah, okay. That's true, and that's certainly true also. I don't necessarily need to go that far as the explanation of his death being recorded here. I think it does backtrack, time-wise, backtracks. Yeshua is sending him home, so he's clearly alive.
Right.
Why don't they put as he had died, or why don't they say?
Because this whole parak takes us back time-wise into Sefer Yeshua.
Yeah.
Right, there are events described here that are described in parak that Vav and Tet Zayin of Yeshua. But this whole parak has taken us back into the beginning of Sefer Yeshua. It's kind of a time warp of review, because its information is so relevant to the beginning of the story. And then it says, "V'gam kol hador ahu ne'asu al avotav." That entire generation died out. "V'yakom dor acher achrehem asher lo yadu et Hashem." "V'gam et ha'maaseh asher asah li'Yisrael." A new generation arose that did not know God. And this verse really takes us into the parallel to the story of Yosef in its most direct way. Because the parallel between these two psukim is so striking. Vayakom dor acher achrehem asher lo yadu et Hashem. It's a direct parallel to the phrase Vayakom melech chadash asher lo yada et Yosef. The same way Yosef's death is repeated as a prelude to the new king that did not know Yosef, Yehoshua's death is repeated as a prelude to the new generation that did not know Yehoshua, or his deeds, or what he represented, or God. And as part of this notion of the sin of the people, of the generation of Avodah Zarah, this is really the cause of it. This is where we transform the issue of the challenge of the chait of the generation of Yeshua into the major issue of Sefer Shoftim. It's because we transition from the chait being defined as
not
conquering the lands to the chait of actually worshipping their idols. That's a huge transition. The people don't get punished. They're not being punished because they didn't conquer the Canaanites. They get punished, and the rest of the parak describes that cycle where they get punished by being handed over to other nations, etc. Not because they didn't conquer the nations. They get punished because
they took on
the idols. The not conquering the nations is the cause of the danger. There's a potential problem here. So all of the days of Yehoshua and all of the days of the Zkenim, they're able to walk that tightrope. They can withstand the temptation. They can hold off the influence of the Canaanite culture. True, the Canaanites are there, and we're here, and we should have gotten rid of them. We couldn't. Chariots. We wouldn't. Procrastination. God didn't want us to. We'll see, as a test, we'll see some of the other issues. They're there. It's a reality. It's a problem. It's a chait. It's in their face. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're idolatrous yet. It means that there's a mokesh, there's a potential, there's a stumbling block, there's a challenge ahead of them. They have to work extra hard. Yeshua has to warn them at the end of his life. All of that's in the generation of Yehoshua. When we get in the next pasuk, which is pasuk Yer Aleph, that describes how the people did evil in the eyes of God, and they worshipped the Baalim, and they abandoned God, and they went after the Ashtaroth, and Now they're into the core of idolatrous, pagan, Canaanite culture. That's not happening while Yeshua and this kingdom are alive. That's the next generation. So these psukim are your transition from the situation in the days of the Malachim Bochim, which defines the problem as the Brit, the Mas, the Brit with the Canaanites, to the situation in Pasuk Yud Aleph, which is Vayazvu et Hashem v'yavdu et ha-ba'alim. How did I get from here to here? The answer is it didn't happen in one generation. It happened over minimally two generations, if not three or four generations. Yamot Yosef v'chol echav v'chol ador ha'hu. The parallel to Yetziat Mitzrayim is very, very important because you have the exact same situation in Yetziat in Mitzrayim. In fact, you have the source page. It's a very interesting midrash. Yeah, it's the same as last week's. Take a look at source number 3. I skipped source 2. Source 2 was relevant to what we discussed earlier, but I don't want to go back to it, so we'll leave it. But source 3, V'yamot Yosef v'chol ha'dor ahu, Medrash and Shemot Rabba, Rabbanan patchim b'pitcha l'haikra, the rabbis, when they taught this verse about the death of Yosef, introduced it with a verse from Hosea that reads, Bashem bagadu, ki vanim zarim yaladu, ata yochlem chodesh et chalkehem. They have dealt treacherously, rebelliously against God. They have begotten strange children. Now shall the new moon devour them with their portions. But the references to the new moon is not my issue right now. What is strange children? Vanim zarim. So zarim has a number of connotations. It doesn't mean strange as in
weird,
right? It means strange as in estranged.
Don't
right? What's a zar? Halachically, what's a zar?
A stranger.
A zar can be a strange, a stranger. A zar can be an alien. A zar can be a non-kohen. When you're talking about the Beit HaMikdash, a zar karev yumat. A zar means a non-kohen. A zar simply means somebody on the outside. Somebody who's not part of whatever group you're talking about. So he says, when Yosef died, the first thing the Jews did was they abandoned the mitzvah of Brit Milah, transforming their children into estranged children, Zarim. Amru, what was the rationale? They said, let's be like the Egyptians. Now, why does that happen when Yosef dies? Number one, his presence is not around. And number two, there's a fundamental change in attitude and policy. What's the change? The Medrash is reflecting a textual nuance. What's the change? When Bnei Yisrael come down to Mitzrayim, when Yaakov and his children come down to Mitzrayim, what does Yosef say? What's his biggest concern? Yosef doesn't say that. Yosef looks at it from he's looking at it from the other perspective, other way around. Yosef is concerned about that the Egyptians
so
would.
They said they're going to keep separately.
Right. Yosef was concerned that the Egyptians would persecute the Jews because they were shepherds, uh-huh. Right? Because they were shepherds. So what does he do? He says he isolates them. He insists that they dwell in Eretz Goshen. The end of Pashat Vayigash, it's an interesting pasuk. Well, actually, it's in the end of Vayigash, the end of Vayechi. Yeah, the end of Vayigash. You know, Yosef's death is in the end of Vayechi, but you begin to see a hint to it at the end of Vayigash.
what
Hang on a second. Perek Mem Zayim Pasuk Chav Zayin. It's the last Pasuk of Parashat Vayigash. Vayeshev Yisrael Be'eretz Mitzrayim Be'eretz Goshen. Bnei Yisrael lives in Mitzrayim, but in the land of Goshen. Vayeachazuva. They?
They settled
there. Vayifru Vayirbu Ma'od. And then they begin to
multiply.
There's a hint. There's a remez in this pasuk, and the remez I think is directly related to the opening pasuk of Sefer Shmot, which is right. The opening pasuk of Sefer Shmot, pasuk Vav and Zayin, Vayamot Yosef v'chol achav v'chol ador ahu. Yosef dies. Uvnei Yisrael paru vayishvetzu vayirbu v'yatzmu b'maod maod. So there's that multiplication, and then the next three words, v'timaleh ha'aretz otam. What does v'timaleh ha'aretz otam mean? Is this pasuk a positive description of Bnei Yisrael or a negative description of Bnei Yisrael? Most Mepharshim say it's a positive description. So, paru vayishutzu vayibu vayatzmu v'mod v'mod, they got man, right? Miracle of six in one shot. Says the, I think it's the Kliyaka or the Sforno. Says, this pasuk kulo b'gnai shebnei Yisrael hu. This pasuk is a critique of Bnei Yisrael in the worst way. Why? And he bases it on one word. There's one word in this pasuk that is a giveaway. That this pasuk is a terrible indictment of the behavior of Bnei Yisrael. Bnei Yisrael paru vayishvetzu vayirbu vayatzmu b'maod maod. One word in this pasuk is a horrific indictment of Israel.
Vayishvetzu.
Vayishvetzu means
like bugs.
Right. Sheretz is a creepy crawly. Sheretz is a disgusting thing. Right, Vayishvetzu means they swarmed. You describe a people as swarming, that's not a positive attribute. Paru v'rabu, yes. The Chacham Libutz once pointed out that the only place in all of Tanakh where pru or vu is separated, where the two words appear together but separated by a verb in between, is in this pasuk. Paru vayishvetzu v'yirbu. It's the only place in all of Tanakh where Pru Ravu is separated by another word, and that word is Vayishvetzu. And the next three words are Vatimaleh Ha'aretzotam. Which land was filled with them? The whole mandate of Yosef in his generation was that they should stay in Goshen. His whole ideological premise when they come down to Mitzrayim is to keep them separate and isolated so that they will one day be able to leave as intact as a separate and identifiable group. And therefore keep them in Goshen. Their policy change, which is implemented after the death of Yosef, Vayamot Yosef b'chol achav b'chol ador ahu, the new policy is Vatimaleh ha'aretz otam. And the aretz here can't mean Eretz Goshen because they were in Eretz Goshen. Vayachazuba. Vatimaleh ha'aretz here can only mean
Mitzrayim.
The Netziv in his parish and Shmot points out that some of the plagues identify that they'll separate Eretz Goshen from the rest of the land. Plagues 4, 5, and 6, the middle three, separate Eretz Goshen from the rest of the land of Egypt. So we know that there are Jews still living in Egypt. Jews still living in Goshen. That Goshen is essentially the land of Israel, or the Jewish people. We also know that there are Jews living in Egypt proper. Why? Because when it comes to Makat Bechorot, it's not sufficient to separate Eretz Goshen. I need blood on every door to separate the Jewish houses from the Egyptian houses so that God can jump over the Jewish homes when he smites the Egyptian homes. So they're living literally one in the amidst the other. That's very different from the description of the plague that said we'll separate Eretz Goshen from the rest of the land. So it says, let's see, I have two groups. I have a group living in Goshen, loyal to the original ideology of Yosef, and I have a separate group of the newer generation that over the course of time, batimalei haaretz atam, spread out into the land of Egypt. And that's where Rashi in that pasuk says that this spread out into the land of Egypt is malei batei karkasot v'teatrot shalem. They began to fill the theaters and circuses of Egypt. It's a process of assimilation. It's not only a process of assimilation, it's a policy of assimilation. And that's what this medrash picks up on. The medrash says, v'yamot Yosef v'chol lecha v'chol hador ahu, that it wasn't an accident that from that point they started to fill in the land of Egypt. It was intentional. The first thing they said was, "Eferu brit milah, you can't integrate into Egypt if you're circumcised and the Egyptians are not." Which is an anachronistic reference to the issue of the Romans and the assimilation into Roman time. Chazal did that often, but you understand the concept. Amun yechem mitzvi. Now, in Shemot, what's the next pasuk? What's the next? First of all, there's a paragraph break. There's a paragraph break there. So you have this period of time, this pause, in which Bnei Yisrael are acting out this new policy of Vatimalei Haaretz Otam, and then the immediate response of Vayakum Melech Hadash Asher Lo Yada Et Yosef, to which the Medrash says, Mikan Atalamed Shem. Skip that. That's a piece about Moshe circumcising them when they left Egypt. Next line, Vikivan Sha Asukach Hafach Kodesh Baruch Hu. So what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu do? He transformed the love of that Egypt had toward, and respect that Egypt had towards the Jews and to Yosef, and he transformed it into hatred. That's the chodesh, that's the new that would destroy them in that original verse of Moshe. Again, the verses from Hosea and from Tehillim are the drash, the pshat, is the reading of that first parak in Shemot. And that's essentially the same thing that you have here. Almost the textual parallel to Yosef leads me to the same historical parallel. Yosef and his generation Yoshua and his generation die. That generation, they were abhorred by the idolatry. It was horrific. They looked down at their neighbors, and what did they see? They saw child sacrifices, and they saw all the other garbage that went on with Baal and Ashtoret, and they saw the virgin rape and the virgin sacrifices, and they saw all and the murder and all of the three big sins, Gilui Arayos, Shfichas Damim, and Avodah Zarah, are all interconnected. The three cardinal sins that we're supposed to give our lives for, they're not three separate independent chatayim that the Torah picked three of its major chatayim and said, okay, these you give your life for. They're three integrated sins that were all part and parcel of the world of pagan idolatry. Gilui Arayot and Shvichut Damim and Avodah Zarah. And that was the mandate. You sacrifice your life to get rid of that idolatry from your land. So they saw it, they were abhorred by it. It's disgusting. So we'll separate ourselves. So we can't conquer it, we can't get rid of it. Can't, wouldn't, didn't. It's there. But now the second generation, the children born to that first generation, first of all, they never saw Yetziat Mitzrayim. They never saw the great miracles of Yetziat Mitzrayim. That's what it says here, Shelo ra'u et ma'aseh Hashem. And second of all, in response to not seeing, in addition to not seeing the great miracles of Yetziat Mitzrayim, what did they see? They saw what to them was normal. What the Bnei Yisrael was abhorrent. Remember, this is Bnei Yisrael, the parent generation under Yeshua, is a generation born in the Midbar. They never even saw the idolatry of Mitzrayim. This is a generation that was born eating the man. The next generation, they are watching these altars to Molech and to Baal and Ashtoret every Monday and Thursday. To them it's normal. To them it's their neighbors are having a barbecue. So now go tell that generation that they have to go to war with their neighbors over their, over what? Over their culture? I don't want to go to war with my neighbors over their culture. What happened to mutual respect and dignity? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mutual, this tolerance and cultural cross ecumenical what's the term? Multiculturalism. It's a Canadian term. Right. Multiculturalism. Multicultural society. You have the Canaanites and the idolatry on one side, and you have the temple, and you have the Mikdash and Shiloh on the other. They have their sacrifices, and we have our sacrifices, and everybody lives happily ever after. Till they start to integrate, and they start to have social parties together, and they start to have them over for tea, and oh, here I have a nice daughter, we make shidduchim. Before you know it, the result is catastrophic. But that can only happen the second or third generation later. It can't happen in the generation of Yeshua. Can't happen in a generation that looked at this and saw the horrific behavior of the Canaanites as Avodah Zarah and Shvichas Dam. But it can happen in the second or third generation. That's what's described. Okay, so that explains the first paragraph of Perek Bet, which transitions to the second paragraph of Perek Bet, and that transitions to Pasuk Yud Aleph, which is now this overall description of the rest of the Sefer, the cycle of the Shofet, the role of the Shofet, and the iterations of this spiral that go on through the process. Let's stop for a moment for any questions before we sort of address one more issue today, and then we'll.
One of the things that I read someplace, I forgot where, that at the very beginning of this whole story, when the Jews came to conquer the lands, you know, but they couldn't drive them out. I forget where I saw it, but somewhere I saw it said that Hashem punished them for that reason because when they first came and tried to conquer the land, and they were successful in conquering, not in driving them out, but in going into the land, they didn't give Hashem credence for that. They, like, pat themselves on the back, and they said, oh, look how wonderful we are. We were able to do it by ourselves, and not with the help of God. And God said, okay, I'll show you people. You think that you could conquer the land? I won't let you drive them out. And that was one of the punishments.
It's complex. One of the things that I'm hesitant to do is to draw one-to-one correlations between complex scenarios and specific chataim. In other words, what we see here is a number of different factors that played a role in why the Canaanites are still there. Here I have in one parak four different reasons for why there are still Canaanites. A chet, a punishment, a test, a need. God needs Canaanites because he has to teach generation 2, 3, 4, and 5 how to defend themselves. So it's complex to give black and white specifics over why this happened. Is there an element of not giving God enough credence for the battle victories of the conquest of Canaan? Yes, that's an issue relevant to Sefer Yehoshua. We actually looked at that. Remember where? I actually saw that. Remember where? At least those who were with us in Sefer Yehoshua. You see it textually in one place, and it's subtle. It's very subtle. But it's a hint of foreboding of things to come. In other words, what happens is usually these things are cracks that over the course of time they widen. So does that mean they're the cause? No, but they're certainly contributing factors. Where's the first crack in that sense of recognition of the role of God in the conquest of Canaan?
I think I remember talking about it.
Mm-hmm. You'd have to go back 2 years, actually.
Funny how.
Yeah, right. Do you remember the song of victory that Yeshua sings at the end of the first half of the conquest? Where he lists all the 31 kings?
Right.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Take a look. I'm sure you'd bet. end of Perek Yudbet. Starting with Pasuk Zion. Ve'ele melche ha'aretz asher hikai Yehoshua uvnei Yisrael. Ve'ever ha'yarden yama. These are the names of the kings of the land that Yehoshua and Bnei Yisrael conquered on the west side of the Jordan. Mi'bal Gad, bi'bikat Lebanon, bi'adahara chalaka oleh Se'ira, from the north in Lebanon all the way down to Se'ir in the Negev. Ve'itna Yehoshua l'shivtei Yisrael yudushakim machlokotam. And Yehoshua divided these kings up, these lands up according to the tribes. All of the different regions of the land, the mountains, the plains, etc. The six nations of Canaan outside of Girgashi who ran away. And they are Melech Yericho Echad, Melech Ha'ay Echad, Melech Yerushalayim Echad, Melech Hebron Echad, Melech Yeramut Echad, Melech Lachish Echad, Melech Eglon Echad, Melech Gezer Echad, Melech Tvir Echad, Melech Geder Echad, Melech Horma Echad. I could go through the whole list. We could read it like the 10 sons of Haman, but there's 31 of them. And then it concludes, Kol Melechim 31 kings. If you remember, we raised a few questions in this parak. One of them was, why is it written in such a strange way? Why do I need to each one repeat the word Echad? Just list list the total number, 31 kings, or list them. Melech Yericho, Ay Yushalayim, Chevron, Yermut, Lachish, Eglon, Geser, Tvir, 31. I need for each one to say Echad. Each one to say Echad. How many kings are there? Each city is one king. I don't need the word Echad for each line. This is classic Shira. This is classic Shira. It's even written as Shira. It's written as two columns. That's Shira. Like Hazinu. And if it's Shira, then it's sung how? Shira is almost always responsive. When we say Hala, responsively. That's the definition of Shira in Chumash, is that it's Shira, that it's responsive. You find it by Shirat Hayam. As Yeshem Moshe uvnei Yisrael at the Shira Zot. As Moshe uvnei Yisrael sing the same song? The verse is, they didn't sing the same song. It was a responsive reading. Either Moshe read pasuk by pasuk and the Bnei Yisrael responded with a chorus, or Bnei Yisrael responded pasuk by pasuk. Pshat is that it's a chorus. What's the chorus? The chorus is the same line that that Miriam sings with the women. Explains why Miriam is singing with the women as a separate shira. It's not a separate shira. So Miriam led the women in the chorus, and Bnei Yisrael were led in their chorus. But it's the same line. Now, shira l'Hashem, ki go'o ga'a, susv l'chvor, amavayam. That's the chorus. Ashira l'Hashem, ki go'o ga'a, susv l'chvor, amavayam, about the drowning of Egypt. To every line that Moshe said in the shira, Bnei Yisrael responded, ashira l'Hashem, ki go'o ga'a. That's exactly how we say Hallel. That's exactly the format. It comes from Shirat Hayam. You have the same format here. Yoshua stood up and said, Melech Yericho, and the people responded and said, Echad. Melech Ha'ai, Melech Yerushalayim, Melech Hebron. You get a marching song. You get a victory song. Melech Yerushalayim, Echad. Melech Lachish, Echad. Melech Eglon, Echad. Melech Devir, Echad. Melech Geder. You have a marching song. It's powerful. If you think about it, the cadence of this parak is very powerful. The only problem with the cadence of this parak is God's name doesn't appear in it once. It starts, Eile Malche Ha'aretz Asher Hikai Yehoshua Uvnei Yisrael. And it ends, Kom Lachim 31 kings. And then it says, Yeshua is old, unable to finish the job, and the land remained unconquered. So you're right. It's the source of that issue is here. This Shira that leaves us hanging with, what happened? Where did God disappear to? And suddenly we find that there's still much work to be done. But I'm not sure that that's so much chet and onish as much as a problem. These are problematic moments that, if not addressed, if not redressed, then these cracks begin to widen. And I think that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a crack, which, given the course of time, it becomes a contributing factor to the problem becoming larger and larger until you get to the land being unconquered and the Canaanites still around, and then it becomes even larger because I've got the unwillingness to conquer, the inability to conquer, the chariots, God not sending that Malach that he promised to get rid of the nations with the Canaanites and the chariots. Everything becomes a complex relationship. Each piece of this being a contributing factor. Mefarshim tend to focus on a specific address because they're trying to either give you a textual explanation of a particular verse or a philosophical issue. So you sort of have to take a step back, take all of them together, and then build what is really a much more complex relationship. But there's no question that that's part of it. Okay, we're going to stop here. We have two more issues to address. We're doing this sequentially, so we're okay. We're on time. The first is the notion of the Nisayon. The fact that these nations were left, the third reason for why these nations were left, which was to test Israel, which is completely independent of the issue of sin and punishment. And the fourth, which was that the nations were left to train them in war. What does that mean? Why would you leave the nations with all of the temptation that they create to train them in war? So there are two explanations that are identified with the chet of leaving the nations in the land, and there are two explanations that seem to be independent of any concept of chet. They're just there for reasons God wants them to be there. That's probably the greatest contradiction in this story. So those two issues we will, Bezrat Hashem, address next week.